discussion today, if we may, with prayer. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that through the Holy Scriptures, gradually and at times haltingly, we continue to discover insight into our relation to you, to one another, and to this world in which you placed us. We thank you for the chance to reflect upon Genesis 1 and 2 and pray for your blessings today that both our minds and hearts would be able to absorb that which you reveal to us. And we ask this through Christ. Amen. We've been chatting here on vocation, calling, labor and leisure in Christian perspective. And you recall that in our introductory comment, we had a little handout with a triangle at the top. And we referred to the triad of God, the human, and the material order. And we suggested there that both Genesis 1 and 2 describe the relation of those three things. And so they describe God as the creator of the entire created order. And then the human is distinguished from the rest of the created order in both narratives as well. And so I suggested that, therefore, Genesis 1 and 2 look at the same reality, that triadic reality of God, the human, and the created order. They look at the same reality, but they do so analogous to our two eyes, which look at the same reality. But with either eye, you can see height or width, but it takes two eyes to see depth. And so you see better with two eyes, you see more with two eyes than you do with either of them singly. And I think Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are that way. So we're looking at those triads again throughout. And the entirety of my lectures is trying to relate the question of my call, my vocation, with our call, our vocation. That is to say, my opinion after 30 or 40 years of thinking and reading about this is that quite often the books, essays, articles, and podcasts that deal with vocation tend to express only the concern for how each of us as a particular individual finds our own. And what seems to be missing, in my opinion, in that is that all of our callings have to comport with our general and common calling as image bearers of God within the created order in our relation to God and to the material order. It's almost as though to truly understand a given tree, you have to know the forest of which it is a part. Because if it's an entirely deciduous forest or an entirely coniferous forest, it will be different than a forest that's a blend. Because each affects the acid-base ratio in the soil. Some of them drop things to the ground that are more basic, some that are more acidic, and that affects the nature of the individuals. So you could study an individual tree. You could have a small arboretum in your backyard with only one tree in it, of course. And then you would study that tree. But they do not naturally grow that way. They grow in forests, in groves, related to other growing plants and so forth. And to understand why a plant does what it is, you need to know its surroundings. In the forest that I spent some time in, there's a clearing where, of the 16 acres that the Alumni Association owns and they built a cabin on in 1938, there's a small front lawn about the size of this room. And I keep an eye on it in the summer and go out and mow the lawn. The students are gone, of course. And I've noticed that several of our trees out there are deciduous trees. If you put a plumb line, it doesn't have to be a Nehemiah's plumb line, anyone, right? Go to the hardware store, any plumb line. If you put a plumb line on that tree, it ought to be like this. But it's like this. And it's an oak. And it's probably got a good 15-degree pitch to it. And the reason is it's surrounded by tall conifers. And so it's leaning away from the conifers towards the sunlight in that open grove. And so it's not just that it's recalcitrant or that it's rebellious or it's resistant to divine authority and so forth. It's a sun gatherer, right? All trees are sun worshipers, and this one is too. And so it's leaning that way. So what explains this tree not being straight up and down is its environment. And so we're trying to understand our sense of call in terms of our common call as humans. We're each of us, we might say, one tree in a forest, trying to figure that out. And as I hope to make clear the next couple weeks, I'd like to emphasize that leisure may be very much as important as labor. And most of the books that I've read on Christian vocation are how to find what you ought to do vocationally, professionally with your life. And I'd like to broaden that. And I'll suggest both next week and the week afterwards that many people who are weary in our culture are weary not because their labor is laborious, but because their leisure is so unrewarding. It's because their leisure is so unrewarding. They blame it on their labor, and they think that it's their laborious labor that beats them down, and in some cases it may. But if we had rejuvenating leisure, leisure that helped us to experience again what it means to be imago Dei, to be the image of God, and to understand our calling to be like him and do like him, we would find that our leisure would probably put a little wind back in our sails and make the sailing a little bit more easily. So a comment or two about last week. Remember, we were talking about the image of God can be discussed either in terms of those 7 or 8, 9 attributes, traits that human has that the other animate life doesn't have, or it can be described in terms of the 4 works of God: creation, judgment, providential care, and redemption or rescue or reparation, whatever you want it. And I hope you might have seen, if you didn't, let me suggest that you look at it, that only a creature with those attributes can do those 4 things. So remember, we said the image of God is both intrinsic to us because we are different in our created nature from other beings, and it is also a description of the kinds of things that we do that God does. But you'll note that if we didn't have imagination, we couldn't create, right? If one of God's great acts is creating, if we didn't have imagination, we couldn't create. We couldn't imagine something that doesn't exist and make it. We couldn't write a 14-line sonnet or an 870-page novel. It takes imagination. But also, if we are to create, we need rationality, not merely the imaginative property, but the rational property, because if your children building a tree fort in the woods, you've got to say, is that limb strong enough to hold this tree fort? Especially when our friend comes out here with us, right? Will it hold us up? That's the rational part, putting the brakes on the creative part a little bit, right? So if you go through the 4 acts of God, creation, judgment, providential care, and redemption, rescue, reparation, however you put that 3rd, if you look at those 4 things, you'll realize that only a creature with 8 or 9 capacities we mentioned has any real opportunity to do that. And then finally, another word that connects last week to this, just to help you see how different this is, there is not an egalitarian sentence in the Bible. In all 66 books, there is not a single egalitarian sentence. In fact, in intellectual history, egalitarianism didn't exist until the 18th century. It was not an idea anyone thought of before. And yet we live in a culture that is imbued with the idea that all things are equal. The biblical picture is not that way. It's hierarchical. There is God, who is the ruler of all and the source of all proper and legitimate authority. And then he appoints creatures beneath him to be the means and instrument by which he exercised that authority, even the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, using royal language even for those creatures, and then assigning to the human made in his image the duty to exercise dominion over the entire created order, all of its animate life, things that fly, swim, creep, and so forth, and its inanimate life, even the ground, right? And so as C.S. Lewis rightly said about this, everything except God has some natural superior. Everything except unformed matter has some natural inferior. The goodness, happiness, and dignity of every being consists in obeying its natural superior and ruling its natural inferiors. When it fails in either part of this twofold task, we have disease or monstrosity in the scheme of things until the peccant, fallible being, is either destroyed or corrected. So what happens then is part of the difficulty of wrestling with the Bible is you'll notice you get almost a physical reaction when people encounter Genesis 1:28 and let them have dominion over. Their first reaction is Joni Mitchell's reaction. They're going to pave paradise and put up a parking lot, right? They can't imagine a benign ruler, a competent ruler, right? A respectful servant who takes care of the ground. And so they back away. We don't like the language itself. So to make this clear to my students through the years, I've said, forget the answers to the catechism. Let's just look a little bit at the questions in the larger catechism, especially as it exposits the Decalogue. If you've never worked through the larger catechism's exposition of the 10 words, you should treat yourself to it. If you want to do it, for instance, in a month, you can do it 3 times a month. On the 1st of the month, the 11th of the month, and the 21st, you look at what they say about the first commandment, what it is, what's required, what's forbidden, On the 2nd, 12th, and 22nd, you can work through the second commandment, you see. And it's a very, very wise compendium of all that the Bible teaches in these five words. But listen to the questions alone on the fifth commandment, honor father and mother, right? Without the answers, just the questions, because it first asks, what is the general scope? General scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations, as inferiors, superiors, or equals. You see, Americans only think in one of those categories, equals. Westminster thinks in three categories, superiors, inferiors, and equals. We are in some relations superiors, in others inferiors, and in some equals. We are not always the one or the other. And then listen to these questions. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? What is required of superiors towards their inferiors? What are the sins of superiors? What are the duties of equals? What are the sins of equals? Now, before you see Westminster's answers to that, you and I get antsy that they frame the question that way, don't we? But you see, like Paul Bunyan, the Westminster divines, if you pricked them or cut them, they would have bled biblim. Their thinking was so biblical that they fundamentally work within a biblical framework in which there's this huge hierarchy with God the Creator above all, and then creaturely sub-rulers at each stage along the ways, and that is part of his divine order. And so as we wrestle with Genesis 1 and 2, one of the things that's difficult for us to handle is this divine mandate that the human made in his image has an obligation, a duty, a responsibility, a privilege to take care of his created order. And it's right for us to do so. So if you look at your handout for today, Roman numeral 3, Genesis 2, cultivating the garden of God without. Last week we discussed cultivating the image of God within, focusing on intrinsically what is the human that distinguishes us from other creatures. And now we focus on our external relations. So if last week the triad of God, the human, material order focused a little bit more on our connection to God, obviously dominion over the created order, here it's a little bit more on our relation to the material order than it is God, but in both cases, all three are there. So if you want to summarize then our calling, our general creational calling, we are called to cultivate the image of God within. Because when born, we are the image of God in the way that the rabbit isn't, but we are not as fully the image of God as we hope to be when we are 40, 60, or 80, because that image can also be cultivated. The properties that make us the image of God are nascent at birth, but they are not fully developed. And so part of what we do with all of our life, labor, and leisure, is we do our best to cultivate that which makes us distinctly the image of God. But we also cultivate what is the environment around us. The triad is not a biad, just God and the human. It's God, the human, and the material order. And Genesis 2 focuses then on that second one. And at least it's memorable to say we cultivate the image of God within and the garden of God without those. So we have an intrinsic and an extrinsic sense of who we are and what we are to accomplish. So you note we have five or six points about Genesis 2. Some need very little elaboration because you're familiar with the narrative. I would say this. If you've had conversations over the years about the Genesis creation narrative, if you are like me, at least 85 or 90% of those conversations are about Genesis 1. And Genesis 2 gets second billing. Well, it shows up in second billing in the Bible itself. Fair enough, right? But it does not get nearly the kind of attention that Genesis 1 gets. At least that was my experience. That we talk about the Genesis 1 in its six particular days. We don't talk as much about Genesis 2. So we hope to compensate for that here. And so the human is an earthly, according to Genesis 2. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Genesis 2 is the dirtiest passage in the Bible because there are all of these passages that talk about the earthiness or the dirtiness or the groundliness in the reality of this material order. So Eretz, which normally is translated land, appears five times. Adamah, which normally is translated ground, appears five times. Gan, garden, appears five times. Sadeh, field, appears four times. And even dust, afar, appears once. So he makes Adam not out of the dust, not out of the earth, but out of the dust of the earth, right? Doubly emphasizing it. And so you see this, the earthiness of Genesis 2 is rather remarkable. If you have a computer program to pull up the text of Genesis 2 and put it there, on your screen in a Microsoft Word format and go through, and let's say that everything that any of those words that appear, that you go up under the color paddle thing and make them brown to make them nice and dirty, right? And you just see dirt everywhere afterwards. After you've done that exercise, you'll just see all sorts of references to dirt and earth and dust and all this kind of a thing. It's really interesting. And so the emphasis here is on the goodness of dirt, right? So we are not Gnostics. We are not Platonic people who think that the ideal is non-material. We are Christian people who believe that matter matters and that the material is not immaterial. We believe that it is good. Part of the creation that God made good before the fall is this dirty earthly place, this earth that produces so many forms of flora and feeds so much fauna also in what it produces. And so Genesis 2 celebrates the earthiness of earth. And notice that later passages of Scripture, I'll just mention a couple, but notice then that even later passages of Scripture still refer to the human this way, don't they? They still refer to us in the Genesis 2 narrative of out of the dust of the earth, God made Adam. So in the curse narratives of Genesis 3, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you were dust, and to dust you shall return. And send him out of the garden to work the ground, you see, that was there. Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are afar dust, you see. He remembers the Genesis narrative. Even in the New Testament epistles, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust, Paul says. The second is the man from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall bear the image of the man from heaven. So the human is fundamentally described, you see here, in his relation to the earth. If Genesis 1 emphasizes the human primarily in his relation to God as God's image, here we are described in terms of our relation to the earth. And if you just savor that for a minute, imagine it's a butterscotch instead of an idea. If you just savor that for a minute, this is what explains why some of your friends who garden, almost all gardeners find that when the tomatoes come in, they can't find enough people to give them to. We're eating tomato sandwiches every 4 days a week. We eat tomato sandwiches. We're making salads with them. And then we offer them to our neighbors. And then before long, we're stuffing them in the mailman's pouch when he comes by to deliver the mail, you know, doing anything we can to get rid of these things. But in other words, we plant more tomato plants than we know that we can eat, but we like planting. We like working in the dirt. We like getting our fingers in there. And we love to see God's productive earth do what it does. Some of us, in fact, don't make tomatoes. Some of you do ornamentals. You grow flowers and shrubs and these kinds of things. You can't eat them at all, which, of course, alleviates the task of eating all those tomatoes. But see, you just enjoy working with the earth and seeing its remarkable fruitfulness and productivity by the kind act of a creating God. It's a neat thing to do. And people love to get their fingers in it, and little children love after a storm to squish the mud through their toes and the puddles and so forth, that this attraction to the earth is a legitimate attraction. It's an appropriate attraction that she is, in some sense, our Mother Earth, and we love her. But you'll note that this earth, while it had potential for fruitfulness, is expressly described in the Genesis 2 narrative as being fruitless at one point. And the thing is, it gives two reasons, not one, for its fruitlessness. So you call there in Genesis 2, verse 6, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, by the way, two references, field and land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. And then the reason is, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Now, the first makes perfect biological sense, doesn't it? Seed needs to be moistened, dampened, in order to open up its enzymes and other properties that can blend with the nutrients in the soil and cause it to grow. So any 10th or 11th grade biology student in high school would understand the first reason that there was no bush in the field, because it had not rained. But Moses gives another reason, and because there was no man to work or serve the ground. That is to say, the relation between our tillage of the created order and the created order itself is so strong that in the Moses language, there's no point in having a bush if there's no one to trim it. There's no point in having a fruit-bearing tree if there is no one to harvest it. And so it is equally significant to Moses that there was not yet a man on earth accounting for its fruitlessness and its non-productivity as it was to say it hadn't rained. So, of course, he's not making a statement about biology and chemistry there. He's making a statement about theology, that God did not make an earth to exist without the human. The human is an earthly. And it's not just our Martian friends who call us that. It's our Mosaic friends who call us that. We are all earthlings. We're from the earth, and we're for the earth. And we're for the earth because we're from the earth. And by the way, the term translated work there is the same one that appears later, putting the man in the garden to work it and keep it. And the word translated work, we will see, is the ordinary Hebrew word avad, which means to serve, to serve. And shamar ordinarily means guard. And so it's serve and preserve, or serve and guard, or almost like our police officers, to guard and to protect and serve. Same kind of language appears there, as we'll see. So you can just think about that, if you will, that the earth is inert until there is water, and it is inert until there's a human, in the Mosaic understanding. And so now here's your quiz for the week. What is not good in Genesis 2:18? So remember, we saw the five, and God saw that it was good in the Genesis narrative. And after the sixth day, he looked at everything that he made, and behold, it was tov ma'od, very good. And so then in Genesis 2:18, lo tov, not good. And what's not good? Politics, beltway traffic, what are the things? They're also, right? Mothers-in-law, right? I'm thinking of inventing a new pathology. You recall that Jesus saying that we'll turn father against daughter and mother-in-law against son-in-law, this kind of thing, right? And whatever the word for mother-in-law is there, I think if you add the word phobia on the end, you could create a word called mother-in-law phobia. I've suffered from it for 46 years, right? And so I may as well have a word for it, and maybe I'll invent one. But what is not good, of course, in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. It is not good for the man to be alone. And that is a slight chastening to our American individualism, isn't it, also? Right? Where we conceive ourselves fundamentally as Jefferson did and as Rousseau did, as individuals rather than as groups. And so it's a very interesting thing, as we will see, that an enormous part of the image of God is our social nature, because God is everlastingly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Scriptures represent the Godhead as speaking to one another. That I can say nothing of my own accord, our Savior said, but as the Father commands me, so I do, and so I speak. And so they refer to the everlasting, pretemporal, inter-Trinitarian relationship as one that is also social and vocalic and linguistic in some ways. And so God is everlastingly cooperative in creation and in redemption. The Godhead creates, the Godhead redeems. And so also the human is fundamentally a social creature, so much so that Moses, having said five times it's good and once very good, he now says it's not good for the man to be alone. The capacity to care for this created order as God would have us do so is way above the work of any one individual. It needs many other individuals to do so. One of the more interesting examples of this is hunter-gatherer cultures. There are fewer and fewer left each year, of course. There's some in Papua New Guinea and so forth that people are studying. But they tend to have a lifestyle of the same cultures 3,000 years ago and 4,000 years ago, possibly. And interestingly, in such cultures, they early on learn specialization. That some people are out there hunting animals and others are treating the skins. And others are making fish hooks out of the bones and so forth. And so they actually have a rather interesting sort of a social economy in those where they learn to cooperate and they work with one another. They don't all hunt. They don't all make fish hooks out of bones. They don't all cook. They don't all prepare hides to make clothing and shelters and so forth. They've learned a kind of a variation in labor where they specialize in various things and then teach these to those who are younger so that they have this fairly well-oiled organism out there themselves, and they are a reflection of the image of God in that sense. And then note what Eve is called before she is made. We've been looking for the word call, kara, and God calls things, right? and he called the light day, and he called the darkness night, and so forth. And what he calls here there, it says, I will make him a helper, Azer, for him. And then later, a couple verses later, the man gave names to all livestock, birds, and beasts, and so forth. But for Adam, there was not found a helper, Azer, suitable to him. And so helper is not an uncommon word in the Hebrew Bible, and it is not a common word. It occurs 15 times. So it's not uncommon like a word that appears once, twice, thrice. It appears 15 times, but it's also not common. 15 times is still not very, very common. And almost all of the others refer to God, with one exception where it refers to other military servants. And so our ears might hear helper as a domestic servant who comes in once a week to help us clean the house, right? That might sound like it to our English ears. But Calvin began the Strasbourg liturgy with reference to Psalm 124, did he not? And so the first thing that was said in the Strasbourg liturgy that Calvin did was, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heavens and earth. Let us worship God. And so if you attend churches today where they begin with that citation from Psalm 124, they are influenced by Calvin's liturgy in which God is referred to that way. So help, ordinarily in the Hebrew Bible, is a reference to God. Let all Israel say, if God had not been our help when the Israelites rose up and so forth, if God had not been our help when so-and-so rose up against us, if God had not been our help, you see, repeated again and again, because God is Israel's Azer, help, a strong companion, a strong ally, a necessary ally that accounts for her military victories and successes. And the woman, Eve, that God made for Adam is his Azer. She is his strong, necessary complement in the divine economy for what he wants the human, male and female, to do. So you can read some of those texts if you wish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord our God. So this is a very significant text. And then you'll note there down below it, the well-known passage from marriage ceremonies, most of us use it, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I mentioned the Hebrew grammar there. I'm not very good at Hebrew, pretty good at Greek. I taught it 41 years. I'm getting the hang of it now. But Hebrew, I haven't taught. These cal imperfects are the ordinary forms of the imperatives in the Decalogue. One of them's a niphal imperfect, and the others are all cal imperfects. And so this is an imperative. It is imperative, even before the fall, that a man would leave his father and mother. An imperative that he be joined to his wife. An imperative that become one flesh. Because remember, in the Genesis, one eye that looks at this, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The Genesis 2 eye is, leave father and mother, be joined to the wife, the two shall become one flesh. I have a paper somewhere that I've written on the reproductive sexuality in the Genesis creation narratives. Because it's actually embarrassingly graphic for a religious document. For Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to refer to the biological act of human reproduction. That is to say, if you look at the basic appetites or necessities of an animate being to exist, we need sleep, we need reproduction for our species to continue, and we need food, right? And so suppose it said, instead of in the image of God, he made them male and female, referring to our reproductive potential. In the image of God, male and female, he made them. Suppose it says, in the image of God, he made them, and they ate a ham sandwich. That would just seem so odd to us at that point. Or in the image of God, he made them, and they took a nap, right? So our other sort of necessities for the extension of our species, if mentioned in this narrative, would seem surprising to us. The only reason Genesis 1 and 2 don't seem surprising is we're familiar with them by now, right? But Genesis 2, by any ordinary translation, is almost enough to make the teenagers in the church titter, right? And be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Isn't that like when we were reading Shakespeare, and the two people in the bushes were making the two-backed animal? Right, they were making the two-backed animal. Was that Twelfth Night? Where was it? But at any rate, the teenagers are putting two and two together and coming up with four here, right? But you see, this is very, very important. What God intends for the human to do, he doesn't intend them to do in a week or a month or a year or a generation. He sees this long-going process where small saplings become redwoods one day, and humans build cities and manage them well, and they make gardens and so forth. And so this is a very important thing. And so to fill the earth and exercise dominion over it certainly requires that we fill it. And so the twin properties of male and female are essential to us. And then note the two things that the man does in the garden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Most translations say something like work. I think some of them even say to till it and keep it, since the ordinary work you do in a garden is tilling. And those are all fine. The important point in my mind is that the word behind it is avad, which in Hebrew is extremely common, several hundred times. And avad means serve. Right? Avad means serve. And so it's the most general term in Hebrew for service, but it seems a little odd to say to serve the ground. So our translators in English have ordinarily said to work it or to till it, something like that. And that's fine. I don't fault them at all, other than you missed the point that this is not Joni Mitchell's feared terrorism of the earth. It's serving it. It's our duty to serve the earth that God has made. And we are to serve it and guard it. The ordinary way that Shamar is translated in Hebrew is, in fact, guard, keep, or preserve. Keep in the sense of not preserving jellies, but preserve in the sense of guarding from things that would harm a thing. So the next time those two verbs, avad and shamar, appear in the same passage is in the description of Levitical priests there in Numbers 3. They shall keep guard over, you see, shamar. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of the meeting as they minister avad at the tabernacle. They shall guard, shamar, all the furnishings of the tent of the meeting, and they shall guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. Interesting, that latter one should be avad. So you'll note that the priests do the service described to them in the Mosaic Law, but they also prevent the unholy from coming in. So only the 12 tribes of Israel can come into the outer part. And only one tribe, the Levites, can go through the first curtain into the next part, the holy place. And only one Hebrew, once a year, the high priest, can go through the second curtain into the Holy of Holies. And so the whole place is sanctified by the holy presence of God, and the Levitical priests are to keep the unholy out. And so many people recently have been discovering that Moses seems to be, in his description of the tabernacle, to be presenting it in Edenic terms, enters to the east and so forth, guarded by cherubim and so forth, so that all the aspects of the tabernacle are basically eschatological. They promise the human, banished from God's presence in Genesis 3, that one day they will re-enter the holy presence of God, and the guardian cherubim, who currently keep us away from the holy presence of God, will disappear from that duty. So you note that the cherubim appear for the first time in Genesis 3. He banishes them from the garden, and then he places the cherubim there to prevent our, now we're unholy, sinful, prevent the unholy from re-entering the holy place. And so what's woven into that first curtain that the priests later go to? Cherubim. They do not appear between Genesis 3 and the description for the building of the tabernacle in the later Mosaic books. And then if they get through there, the high priest once a year has to go through another curtain, and what's woven into that curtain? The cherubim. The cherubim of Genesis 3, a reminder that if you're in the tent of meeting, it's really a tent of non-meeting, because you have a picture of humans going back in the presence of God, but obviously the cherubim are still guarding. And when the high priest once annually gets through that second veil, and there's the Ark of the Covenant, what's carved into the top of the Ark of the Covenant? More guardian cherubim, right? So the tent of meeting, 142 times, is actually a tent of non-meeting that gives us hope one day of re-entering the blessed presence of God once we have been sanctified through glorification. When we are no longer unholy but holy, we will be invited back into the presence of God, and his presence will no longer be a terror to us. So all of this remarkable stuff is happening there. So Moses presents Adam to us as a priest over the earth to do the service analogous to what the priest will later do, and to preserve its holiness, to guard it from the unholy. There's even a small clutch of Old Testament theologians in the last 25 or 30 years who suggested that the original sin is not eating the fruit. The original sin is committed by Adam in permitting the unholy serpent into the holy place to tempt and deceive his wife. And there's good reason to think that is the case, because the later New Testament and Eve was deceived first, and then Adam and so forth. They speak of it not merely in terms of the fruit that was prohibited, but whether the tempting, deceiving, unholy serpent should have ever been there in the first place. And I don't know if that is right or not. I've quoted some of the authors that do this sort of a thing. Feel free to read any or all of them if you want at any point. And all of them are calling attention to the similarity between the later Levitical tabernacle and Moses, the same author, the way he describes the garden and the human, therefore, in this priestly role to serve this great sanctuary where God is present with the humans and to prevent that sanctuary from being sullied by the unholy entering it and desanctifying it, we might say. So you see my summary there just before item F then. Genesis 2 regards the human as from the earth and for the earth. From the earth and for the earth. We are made from the earth, the original human is, and we are dedicated to the earth. We exist for the earth, to preserve it, to guard it, to preserve its sanctity, and to enable it to do and produce all that God designed it to do. So then we move to these other points. The garden has two properties. And almost everyone concedes that the narrative of Hebrew 1 and 2 are very, very poetic. They employ all the devices that Hebrew poetry involves, especially pairs and pairs of opposites. Tom Wright has called attention to this. Light and dark, day and night, right? Male and female, and so forth. The numbers of paired items and so forth in the narrative. And so it is very poetic. Actually, in my opinion, as a media ecologist, that in manuscript cultures, pre-printing press cultures, the distinction between prose and poetry, if it's like this in our language today, in manuscript culture, it's much closer. Because in manuscript culture, very few people could read. In most manuscript cultures prior to the printing press, fewer than 3-5% of any population could read. Your scribes and other officials who could deal with these things. And so most people encounter written stuff when it was read publicly, such as the Israelites when Ezra and Nehemiah read the law to them, or when Paul told Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of the scriptures and this sort of a thing. So all the way until the 15th century, most people encountered the word of God, not written, though it was written. The scribes could read it, but the average person couldn't. They encountered it orally. And of course, it's the nature of making something memorable in oral cultures to invest it with poetic properties. So it's not surprising that we have manuscripts recounting to us ancient cultures and what they wrote. They probably wrote what existed originally orally. So you may recall just before Moses finishes his ministry, it's either Deuteronomy 29 or 30, I think it is. So he's near the very end of his ministry, and he's giving the instructions to the Israelites about when they do get into the promised land. He never gets there, you know. He tells them that when you go in there, you shall say this: my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and was taken into bondage there, where we serve. But he starts in the first person singular: my father was a wandering Aramean, referring to Abraham. And so many people think this was the oldest oral confession in Israel's history, that the first thing she ever confessed, certainly hundreds of years before Moses, they cited, my father was a wandering Aramean. In this, if you look at it, it's a very poetic text in there, and I think it's poetic here also. So note then that the way the garden is described is that it's pleasing to the eyes and good for food. It has two properties. It is pleasing to the eyes and good for food. Now, many of us think that both of those expressions poetically are probably either metonymy or synecdoche, whichever term you use for it. A metonymy is the literary device of where the part is spoken of as the whole. If you're driving north on 79 and you're doing 80 miles an hour and your spouse says, look out, it's the law, well, the Code of Commonwealth of Pennsylvania is not out there. It's a trooper, right? They see the police car and they assume that you might, but you refer to it as the law, right? And so because he enforces the law, he serves, he protects, and he enforces the law. And so this figure of speech where part is spoken of for the whole is very common, actually, in biblical literature, and I think it's true here. That is to say, in the garden before the fall, we can be sure the garden is pleasant not only to the eyes, but to the ears, and to the skin, and to the nose, and to the tongue. If you think of the five senses, in most cultures, sight has always been perceived as the preeminent of all of our senses. And so if it's pleasing to the eyes, it goes without saying that the garden before the fall smelled lovely when roses were in bloom or honeysuckle, right? And that the texture of a rose was, as it is today, as tender as an infant's skin. And so it's pleasing to the touch, to the smell, to the taste. The sounds of the birds were surely as lovely as they are in the spring today. And so by saying pleasing to the eyes, it's a poetic of saying that the garden is beautiful or lovely. And when you say that it's good for food, it's not merely good for food. It's good for clothing. It's good for making instruments of bronze and iron, we learn later. It's good for making flutes and lyres, this kind of a thing. It's good for all sorts of properties. But since food is so essential to our material survival, you see, Moses says it's good for food. In theory, I suppose, Johnny Weissmuller, if he lost his actor's clothing, which was a loincloth, theoretically, as long as he had a BLT, he could probably survive a week without clothing. But he can't survive too long without food. And so in saying that it's pleasing to the eyes, this is the poetic saying of saying it's lovely or beautiful. Saying it's good for food is to say it was utilitarian or practical. So it is both lovely and life-sustaining, both beautiful and practical. It has the property to please and the property to serve by doing useful things. God is both the artist who makes beautiful things and the artisan who makes useful and practical things. And so we even have those two terms in English, do we not, from the Greek arto, to make. If you make a beautiful thing, you're an artist, a thing that exists for its own right just because it's just pleasing in its own merits. If you make a practical thing, it might be a table or a chair. And then if you cook well, you can do both at the same time, can't you, right? You can make a nice wild mushroom risotto with prosciutto in a vodka cream sauce, and hopefully it's nourishing, and hopefully also those who eat it will smile when they've done so, right, as they've done so. And if you have the right kind of friends, you can make steak tartare, where you chop up raw sirloin into fine pieces, and you add capers and onions and some olive oil and some onions of your choice and a little parsley and so forth, and you serve it raw with the raw yellow of an egg right on top of it. And enlightened people find it to be delicious. The tall people don't like it. So the garden is both beautiful and practical. And the reason this is important is because when Genesis 1's eye tells us that we are to exercise dominion over the created order, it doesn't really tell us what that would look like. Genesis 2 does. It says you are to make beautiful things and you are to make practical things. And Americans balk at this a little bit. Not because we disagree with the importance of what's beautiful and practical, but we would have inverted the order. Americans would have said, it's good for food, and as a so-called frou-frou afterthought, pleasing to the eye. But Moses puts the beautiful before the utilitarian and captures something instinctive to us as human that you saw in the Shawshank Redemption when Red, played by Morgan Freeman, asked Andy, you see, why Andy seems to be able to survive prison as he does, and asked him at some point, Andy, why are you always humming Mozart, right? He wants to know this, you see. And he says, because they can't take it from me. And he survives the horrible inhumanity of the prison, you see, because he still has Mozart in his head and in his souls and so forth. So it may very well be true that humans can last longer without food than we could without beautiful things as well, but I'll leave that to with. Moses may mean they're equally important, pleasing to the eye and good for food, beautiful and practical. But at a minimum, the beautiful is as important to Moses as the practical because he lists it first. So it cannot be that it's less important. It could be that it's more important, or it could be that they're equally important, and I leave that for you to decide. But that's a very, very important property to recognize that that is the case. So God made a beautiful and practical world. Now, if you think of the human, we make things and we providentially sustain them. We make things that are beautiful and practical. And some days it's more one and more the other. And some people are better at the practical and some the beautiful. Both of my sons-in-law happen to be engineers. They both have engineering degrees. There's nothing better for a father-in-law than sons-in-law who are both engineers because they outdo one another in fixing things for their father-in-law and mother-in-law. Right? And so I'd actually, I mean, I would love my sons-in-law if they danced ballet, I suppose, but they're much more useful to me as fixers of things, and I'll leave it to my daughters to dance ballet if they're so inclined, I suppose, and do it that way. So in this way, you see that the second eye of Genesis 2 telling us that when we make things, they should be beautiful or practical or ideally both. This comes from God himself, in whose image we were made. He makes beautiful and practical things, and when we can, we do so also. And so then notice then how Genesis 1 augments Genesis 2. This is at the bottom of the thing. That if Genesis 1 describes us as those who cultivate the image of God within, Genesis 2 describes us as those who cultivate the exterior garden without. And so we have this, we are cultivators. We are cultivators. That we don't come into the world just to watch, but to cultivate. And so we cultivate in our labor and our leisure those faculties that make us the image of God and distinguish us from other animate life. And in our leisure also, we have the occasion to cultivate those properties within that make us the image of God and to do the kinds of things, making, preserving, judging, restoring, that God does. And we do both in our labor and in our leisure. That's what we do. So Genesis 2 augments Genesis 1 by giving us a focus that Genesis 1 does not have. For instance, the very importance of the earthiness of the earthly order. 35 references to the ground, especially if Adam is understood properly as a derivative of Adama, ground. So you put his name in there also, you have 35 references to the earthiness of the earth. And then it also, I think, this augmentation that when we cultivate the world around us, we're discovering and developing its potential for both beauty and practicality. And it's not wrong for you to be way over on the spectrum as more practical than beautiful, or way over on the spectrum more beautiful than practical. Because remember, there are millions of other humans, right? And it's together that we are doing the what needs to be done. So it's okay for some of my former students to be engineers and some of the others to play bassoon, as long as the engineer applauds the bassoonist and as long as the bassoonist applauds the engineer, you see? As long as we both recognize the propriety of others whose emphases are different from ours, it's perfectly fine, analogous to the string section playing something different than the brass section in an orchestra. It's perfectly fine to have different emphases, but we grow in our ability both to make things that are beautiful and practical and to appreciate others who do so, which often means just understanding their craft a little bit better so that we can admire what they've done in a way that we couldn't otherwise. So I think we'll be heading upstairs in just a moment or two. I can stick around for a couple minutes to answer questions, but not too much longer than that. Thanks for your kind attention.